Some call it the Song of Solomon, and others call it the Song of Songs, or the Canticle of Canticles. That's an old word, come from Latin, meaning song. And it's such a delightful book. Once you see that it's talking about more than a man and a woman, but Christ and His church, His beloved bride. And just by way of recap, it's important to look at the headings that the publishers have put in to tell you who is singing at this point. There are indications in the Hebrew if it's a man or a woman, if it's one or if it's several. So these are very helpful. I'll say that, I'll point that out as we look at the first verse in a moment, but it's such a lovely book, and we need to learn how to sing love songs to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it grieves me that we have a small attendance tonight, not because that more in our church don't come. I know a lot of them live a long way and so forth. But if we were to advertise in the paper, you know, a whole page saying we're going to study who the Antichrist is, I can guarantee you we'd have 500 people here. We'd have every wacko fanatic, self-appointed prophecy expert, and Christians that are obsessed with prophecy and things that are not revealed. But if we were also to say, come, we're going to talk about Jesus, we wouldn't get a tenth as many. Isn't that an indictment upon people that they want to know more about the Antichrist than about Christ? Be that as it may, let's look at Song of Songs, chapter 2. And this contains some verses that I'd love to preach on for several hours each, and one in particular. So we start with verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Now, here's where the scholars are a little bit debated who is talking at this point. Most will say this is a continuation of chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It's the bride, the Shulamite, singing. A few others say, no, this is the groom, the beloved one, because he is the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys, and he's the only one that could honestly say that. By the way, this is the verse that gives rise to that old hymn about 150 years ago. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. But I'm inclined to go with the majority of the scholars to say that this is a continuation of what the bride is saying. And also, look at verse 2. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. In other words, he is saying that his love, or his beloved one, is the lily. So this leans in the direction of saying that verse 1 is talking about the bride, not of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a lily is a white flower and very beautiful. We have Easter lilies, for example, although there are different kinds around the world. You remember Jesus pointed this out once. He said, behold, the lilies of the field, and even Solomon was not arrayed like one of them. God can create beautiful flowers better than anything that we can weave or paint. But the point to notice here is that she is speaking on behalf of Christians, saying, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. And it goes on to say in the next verse, the lily is among thorns. So we're like a lily. A lily is white. Earlier in chapter 1, she says, I'm black, but he still loves me. Not talking about her race, but saying I'm black with sin, but he loves me. So you put these together, we find that a Christian is one that is washed white as snow from black sin in the red blood of Jesus. And we live among thorns here. You study what the Bible says about that. That means thorny people, persecution. Matthew 13:22, Jesus spoke about the parable of the sower and the seeds, and says one of the seeds fell amongst thorns. And though it grew up, it was choked by the thorns, and he interprets that as the thorns are the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. And so we live in a world that's thorny, but yet we are still the precious flower that the Lord Jesus takes delight in. Martin Luther said, we are a lily, but let's be careful that we don't become thorns to other people. By the way, verse 1 says, I am the rose, and as we know, roses have thorns. So that's her singing, and then he sings back in verse 2, and then she sings again, this duet back and forth. So look at verse 3. Like an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. So she's singing of him. Sometimes she's singing to him, sometimes about him to others. In the previous verses, she is compared to a flower, and now she compares her beloved to an apple tree. Now, the word there could just simply mean a citrus tree. As you know, in Israel, there are a lot of orange trees. And so she's saying, you're like this wonderful fruit tree that bears wonderful fruit. You remember Psalm 1 says that a Christian is like a tree planted by the water that brings forth much fruit. But actually, there's another verse where God says, your fruit is from me. God is the one that produces it in us. So he is the source, just like Jesus said in John 15, that he is the vine, we are the branches. We bear fruit only because he does, but he is the source. He is the fruit tree. So she and we are flowers for beauty and fragrance, but Jesus is a tree for strength and for fruit. And so she says, I sat down in his shade, and the fruit on the tree was just sweet to my taste. Not only nutritious, but delicious, sweet. Now, there's some sweet foods that are not nutritious, and there certainly are some nutritious fruit, the food that is not sweet, like liver and things like that. But the fruit of the Lord Jesus is both nutritious and delicious, sweet, sweet like honey. And you know that precious verse in the Psalms where it says, oh, taste and see if the Lord is good. Now, Jesus often spoke and said, let he that has ears to hear, let him hear. As if to say, you hear me, but you don't hear me. You hear me with your physical ears, open the ears of your heart. And he said the same thing about eyes. So we have physical eyes and ears and spiritual eyes and ears. We have a physical mouth with lips, and we also have mouth and lips of the heart. And that's where we should taste the fruit and say, this is good fruit. It is nutritious. It's delicious. It's sweeter than apples and oranges. It's just wonderful. Also, you could say that the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ, his love, is better than the forbidden fruit of the tree of evil. You remember there's the tree that was forbidden in the Garden of Eden, and Eve looked at it, and it says that she saw that it looked delicious and would make her wise, so she took it, and then, of course, it poisoned her soul. But the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't got poison fruit, but he's the tree of life. And look that up in the Bible. He's the ultimate tree of life, and his fruit is life, and it's good for us. Now, she says here, I sat down in his shade with great delight. Now, in the Middle East, shade trees were very valuable because it was hot, hot, hot desert everywhere. And so this would be like an oasis. And so she's saying, I'm sitting down in the shade with great delight, and the idea here is she is not just delighting, but she's resting. And friends, we need to rest in the delightful shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. Get close to him when we're tired, when we've been overworked, when we've got problems, when we've got stress. Just come to the Lord Jesus. And as it were, he puts out his arms like the branches on a tree and says, come to me. And what does he say in Matthew 11? Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So we come to him and we find delight and resting, not just in the shadow, but in him. Now, our friend Walter Chantry wrote a little book called The Shadow of the Cross. And at least one ancient writer said, well, the tree that's being referred to here is the cross. And yes, there is the shadow of the cross. And there's a wonderful delight in taking rest under the shadow of the cross. How? Because, as it were, a shadow is caused by something that comes between us and the burning sun. The Lord Jesus on the cross came between the wrath of God and us. So he filters out the wrath because he absorbed it. And what comes through to us is the warm love of God. So we can take rest in that just like we take refuge shadow of the cross. Now, verse 4, she is singing to her girlfriends, I guess you could say, the Shulamite to the daughters of Jerusalem. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. She's speaking to them, and she says, he brought me there. Not just invited me, but it's the idea that he didn't drag me there kicking and screaming, but it's a romantic idea. It's almost like he swept me off my feet. And that metaphor is taken from the idea of someone going, picking up the woman in his arms, kind of like, you know, carrying her across the threshold on their honeymoon. So this speaks of irresistible grace, that it's irresistible, it's overwhelming. But it's, friends, let's never think that it's just raw power. Yes, God does exert his omnipotence in bringing us to himself, but it's not like a policeman that says, you're going to come, willingly or unwillingly, but you're going to come if I have to knock you out and spray you in the eyes and drag you and all that. No, it's not like that. He woos us and overwhelms us and melts our resistance. And in doing this, he brings us to his banqueting house. Now look at the idea of the banqueting house. The idea here is a wedding banquet, the reception afterwards. I remember one right over here on the interstate. What was it, about 3 years and 3 months or so? 4 years. It's been that long. 4 years. And, oh, I can remember that like it was just yesterday. And couples should always remember them. And that's the picture here, that it's the banqueting of the wedding. Now, literally, the Hebrew is house of wine, because that's when they would serve wine, not to get drunk, but to celebrate. You remember chapter 1, verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. So he brings me into this house of wine filled with his love. And it says his banner over me was love. Now, the banner could mean several things. You remember when God apportioned out the different 12 tribes of Israel in the wilderness? Each one was to have a standard, a banner, a flag. And that they, when they take out marching, they'd carry this flag so everybody could follow it. And so that would be the banner and the flag. And it's been pointed out that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he conquers us, it's a banner of love. Spurgeon had a sermon on this and said, you know, it's not like an imperialistic nation that conquers another nation and makes them slaves. And in those times, they plant a flag saying, we have conquered you. One of the writers that I consulted wrote during World War II and said Mussolini conquered Ethiopia and he planted the flag there in Addis Ababa, but it wasn't a flag or a banner of love, but of hatred. That's what the devil does, but not Jesus. His flag, his banner is love. And it's the banner that's over his bride at the banqueting house, at the feast of the wedding. Now let me tell you a story. John and Mary had been married almost 10 years, and they were looking forward to their 10th anniversary, especially Mary. She marked the calendar, and she didn't plan anything else on that day just in case John takes her out that night to celebrate. And she dropped little hints because she wondered, is John going to remember this? Oh, we better not forget. And so she dropped hints, and he said, well, mark her calendar because we got something special that night. And, oh, her heart fluttered like a little girl. And he said, yes, I have to take a business associate out, and I want you to come along so we can make a good impression on him, and he'll sign the contract and give a lot of business to our company. Oh, poor Mary. She says, yes, that's what he's thinking. He doesn't even remember the anniversary, and she's on the verge of tears. So she says, okay, John, I'll be there. Where is it going to be? Well, at the best restaurant in town. She is heartbroken. You care more about this businessman than about me. Oh, I wish you'd take me there. But she bit her lip and said, okay. And so she got dressed up, and John said, oh, I just got a message. I've got to go somewhere, so I may make it there late. I don't know. So, look, you'll have to go without me, and you'll have to meet him, and here's his name, and so there's the place. And so she goes there dressed up, and she's just heartbroken. How could he forget? How could he do this to me? And so she's standing right outside the door of the special room at the best restaurant in town, and she's crying her eyes out. And, oh, he forgot. How could he love me? So she wiped away the tears and says, well, I guess I'll go in. And she opens the door, And it's filled with 100 friends and relatives, and they all say, "Happy anniversary, Mary!" And she's standing there all alone in the middle, and she looks up to the banqueting table, and there's her beloved John in a tuxedo, holding flowers in his hands. And she looks up and sees a big banner, 25 feet long, that says, "Happy anniversary, I love you." The banner of love. Well, Mary just melts in tears, standing there and everybody cheering. And John walks up to her and hands her the flowers and says, "May I have this dance?" And the band strikes up a waltz and they waltz the dance of love around, and Mary wipes away the tears of love and says, "How could I have ever doubted that he really does love me?" End of story. May we never doubt that the Lord Jesus truly loves us. And he gives us reminders. If we ever doubt, let's just go back to the shadow of the cross. Let's move on to verse 5 now, where she says, "Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick." Now, she mentions more of this fruit here, just like the apples earlier from the apple tree. "Refresh me." Why? Because I am lovesick. Now, the old King James Version, I think, says, "I am sick of love." Well, that sounds like, "I'm sick of this. I don't want it." No, it's quite the opposite. She's lovesick. She's overwhelmed by it. It's like intoxication. I hope nobody here has ever been intoxicated on liquor or drugs, but it's overwhelming and you react and think differently. You want to sing or something like that. There is a love intoxication the Lord Jesus gives us, but there is also a blessed love sickness that he gives to us. Now, there's a sense in which we should always be like that, but this speaks of those special visits of the Lord Jesus Christ when he visits his people and he gives them a special taste of the love of heaven that they've never had before. And it's like they're sick. You know, sickness is like an illness, like a disease. And if you've ever been sick, you know what that's like. You have a fever. You have to go lay down. You want to go to the doctor. You want to get an antibiotic or something like that. Well, that's the bad kind that we don't want to have. And, of course, there's a sickness of sin that overwhelms us. And the only cure, as I said this morning, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also a blessed love sickness, a love fever. Samuel Rutherford called it the fever of love. And a blessed illness it is. When the Lord Jesus Christ visits his people, I'm going to mention several ways that he visits his people, to refresh them and to overwhelm them. Just like this bride here, "I am just sick with love. I feel just overwhelmed by this." And the Lord Jesus Christ delights to occasionally visit his people and gives them a special dose of this love sickness, this intoxication, and they sense it. When we read the Bible, and a certain verse will just be quickened to us, and it's all of a sudden, it's like we experience this in a new way. You say, "This is overwhelming." Have you ever experienced this sort of love sickness that you say, "Oh, this is overwhelming. I've got to go lie down, or I've got to cry or pray or sing or something. Oh, this is rich." I'll tell you a story. You've all heard of D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist from, about 130, 40 years ago. He wasn't a trained evangelist, theologian, but he preached and thousands of people were won to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to have heard him. And the story is recorded that once he was in New York City, about the year 1890, and he was going to be preaching a series of meetings, so they were advertising, and he was getting ready. But one afternoon, he was walking down the street there thinking about the message, and a certain verse or two came to his mind, and then it came to his heart, and the Lord quickened that verse to his heart. And guess what? He came under the power of lovesickness, and he couldn't walk. So he knew just around the corner was a friend of his, and so he went and knocked on the door. "Please let me in." The man says, "What is it? Dwight, come." He says, I have to be alone. "Do you have a room that I can be all alone and don't disturb me no matter what?" And the man says, "Yes, what's wrong?" He says, I can't talk about it. And he went in there and he collapsed on the bed weeping, overwhelmed with lovesickness. And he was thinking of certain verses and he just cried and cried and cried, thinking about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, overwhelmed with it. And that just down the street there's a church that in the bell tower, the church bell would chime every hour. And it went on and on for hours. Moody was just overwhelmed with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it affected him, weeping until he thought he couldn't weep anymore. And he thought, this is like a sickness. And then he later said, the point came where he just said, Lord, stay your hand. I can't take it anymore. You're overwhelming me with such a sense of love. If this goes on, it's going to kill me. Stop it, Lord. I can't take it anymore. And the Lord stayed his hand. And as it were, Moody never forgot that. The Lord Jesus delights to visit his people, sometimes just overwhelm them so they feel like they're suffering from a love fever like this. And other people have recorded that. Samuel Rutherford, if you read his letters, he sounds just like Moody. And he had several of these wonderful moments with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so should we, brethren. Now, we don't work it up, and it's not talking about some unbiblical mysticism, but where the Lord quickens a word and reminds us of his love, and we experience it deeper than we have before. Other Christians have experienced these wonderful holy moments, and it's so holy they don't talk about it. They don't tell anybody. It's so dear to them. They would no more talk about it to someone else, especially someone else who couldn't understand it, than they could talk about their most intimate moments with their wife. They say, no, that's just private. So may the Lord bless all of us with holy lovesickness that is so deep, we feel so intimate with our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a foretaste of heaven. She says, refresh me. It's almost like she's about to faint. Bring me something to eat and drink. I'm about to pass out. This is good love sickness. It continues, verse 6. She says, his left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. Now, that's true romance. It's like she says, he comes to me and his left hand reaches around to that little curve in the back of my head there and holds me there tenderly where the hair is and holds me, and then with the right hand embraces me around the waist and holds me to himself so our hearts are beating at one. That's romance. And this is something that the Lord Jesus Christ does with us at times where we feel so close to him. It's as if he is giving us a love hug and holding us very close to himself. And we would also call these not so much love fever, but what I call love moments. Samuel Rutherford had other terms for that, love moments. And married couples sometimes do this, not just in the marriage bed, but other times. And sometimes a wise husband will notice that his wife needs a love moment. And let me tell you again a little story. It's like now this time the wife is home from work and she's had a bad day at work. The boss chewed her out and the car wouldn't start. And then she comes home and says, the husband's going to be home any minute now. I better cook the dinner. And she's cooking it and the pot's boiling over and she's sweating and her hair is a mess. And there she is stirring it and saying, it's going wrong. And she, just a little bit of a tear is coming down. And she, what a day. I wish it'd be over. The husband comes in and immediately sees what's going on. So he just walks up behind her, gives her a big hug from behind, around the waist, whispers in her ear, I've got the best wife in the whole world. I wish every man in the world had a wife just like you. I love you with all my heart and I always will. And then the wife just drops the spoon and starts crying. And he says, what's wrong? Is everything okay? And she turns around, takes the end of the apron and wipes away the tears and says, I needed that. I needed a love moment. And she hugs them. The Lord Jesus does that, as it were, with us. Not just when everything's going well, but when things are going bad. When we're in the hospital, when we've lost our job, when we're afraid of something that's not going to go right, or when we're brokenhearted and we're crying our eyes out love didn't turn out the way we wanted it to, or something else, and we're just brokenhearted. Lord Jesus delights to visit his people in those moments and give them a love moment to remind them, I still love you. May the Lord grant us unexpected love moments from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's like we feel that he's holding us in his very arms. Verse 6. Verse 7, now she speaks to her friends and says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And then she kind of changes her tone in verse 8. She says, ooh, or they'd say kind of 500 years ago, hark, the voice of my beloved, like I can hear something in the distance. You see, he's off on a trip, so she's speaking to the others. Now she, oh, wait a second, I think I hear him, the voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills, and so on. So she hears the voice and she longs to hear it more, just like a husband and a wife, a boyfriend and a girlfriend. They love to hear each other's voice. And one of the marks that they truly love each other, notice I said that, it's a mutual love, is that when they hear their lover's voice, it's like sweet music. And they hear that and they say, oh, speak some more. And the other one says, I want to hear you speak. In words of love in particular. Now this, of course, transfers to our Lord Jesus Christ. He loves to hear our voice. And we're going to hear that over and over in this. And we love to hear his voice. Verse 10, my beloved spoke and said to me thus and so. So we want to hear his voice of love. And we long to hear that. There's not a Christian in 2,000 years that wouldn't love to have been there in Israel and to actually sat down and hear the very voice of Jesus. Wouldn't you like to have heard that? The tone in his voice, what he said, how he said it, the look in his face. Remember the soldier said, no man ever spoke like this before. Luke 4, when Jesus was preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, it says that they were all just moved by the gracious words that fell from his mouth. We'd like to have heard that, but we weren't there. There are no recordings of it. God in his wisdom has not recorded that, just written down the words. But when we read those words, such as in the Gospel of Luke, or anywhere else in the Bible, such as in the Song of Solomon, if you listen with the ears of your heart, you will be able to say, the voice of my beloved Lord Jesus Christ. You want a little bit more on that? We will, in heaven, get to hear his literal voice as we literally see his face and touch him. And just like in that little story, he'll take us by the hand and say, welcome home, may I have the first dance. Johnny Erickson Tata says, she looks forward to having a dance with Jesus in heaven. This wonderful quadriplegic. And I say, well, why not? In this verse 8, she is hearing him off in the distance as he is coming closer. Behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills like this gazelle, verse 9, or a young stag. He's coming and she's looking forward to his return. Now, in the spiritual sense, this is speaking of us as the bride of Christ looking forward to the second coming of Jesus. He is off on a journey. Remember, Jesus spoke a parable about that a man went into another king, another city to receive the kingdom and says, now you just wait until I return. And so we long for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this picture here is that she can hear him off in the distance. Oh, he's coming. Maybe he's off in the distance saying, here I am, I'm coming. And she looks kind of off in the distance on top of the hill. There's a little something up there moving. It's him. And he's coming down the mountain. And of course, you've seen these pictures and movies. What do they call these movies made for women? Chick flicks and these romance novels. This is the idea that he's running through the meadow of the flowers and she's running to meet him. And their arms are outstretched and they meet in this holy hug and they kiss and the music of violins is playing in the background. That's the picture here. He's coming, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills, running fast, like a gazelle or a young stag. Gazelles were known for their swiftness. It's a form of deer. And a stag, male deer. Not the doe, but it's that noble, majestic stag. Kind of like on that insurance picture, you know, that one with his head held up. You ever seen a noble stag like that? When they walk majestically. I was over here at the church late one night, studying and reading some books, and I said, well, it's time to go home. And I went out there and got in my car. But before I got in the car and all the lights were off, there was just one little light, and this beautiful buck deer came walking out of the cornfields and walked across the front yard of our church. And I just stood there. I didn't want to say anything. He went walking kind of majestically with his head up high, and those horns were like this, like, I am the king of the herd of the deer. And he went walking across like that. There's just something majestic about a stag. So is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's compared to a lion and a lamb, a gazelle, and here, a stag. And oh, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come as the King of Kings and return. She says he stands behind the wall. You know, there was a book written early in the 20th century that was entitled Behind the Wall. And it's talking about spiritual communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. Now, picture a big wall, and there'll be a few windows, and then there's this lattice work. Lattice work is like iron work that looks like lace. I know about this in New Orleans, if you've ever seen pictures of the French Quarter. They got these gates and fences made of wrought iron, usually painted white or black, with flowers and vines and all this, and it's really wonderful artwork. In the Middle East, they still do that. And so it's like he's standing behind this, looking through it, and she can barely see the outline of his face. That's him, that's him. Looking through the windows and looking through this lattice work at me, gazing through this. And this tells us that the Lord Jesus sees us, but we only see him indistinctly. 1 Corinthians 13 says, we see through a glass darkly. That's like a pane of glass on your window at home in the middle of winter, and it's kind of frosted over, and you say, I can barely see something moving on the other side. We can only see the Lord Jesus indirectly by faith now. But the Bible says one day faith will become sight. We walk by faith, not by sight now, but one day we will see him face to face. Now think about that. Face, it says over in the end of the book of Revelation, we will see his face. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. But look at that verse in 1 Corinthians 13, the one about, you know, we see indistinctly now. It says, but then we will see face to face. You know what that means? Jesus sees our face now. We will see his face, face to face. Just like a couple that's very much in love and very close, there's a certain romantic energy of love flowing when they look at each other, seeing each other. They can almost see their reflection in their beloved's pupils. The look of love, as it were. And they see each other, and there is something transpiring. And every couple knows what that's like. So the Lord Jesus sees us with the look of love, gazing through the lattice. And he longs for us to see him. And in heaven, friends, we will see him face to face in this mutual look of love. Face to face. Verse 10. My beloved spoke. She was hearing him off in the distance. Now she hears him more distinctly. So for the next few verses, she is quoting him. He said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig trees put forth their green figs, and the vines with tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Notice it begins and ends. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. That'd be a beautiful song for us to sing. And so she remembers these words and she cherishes them, just like a married bride will cherish the love letters that her beloved sent to her when they were just courting. And so she cherishes his words, dear brethren, let us cherish the love words of our Lord Jesus Christ, written on every page of the Bible. Cherish them. She could quote them. We ought to be able to quote these words of love from the Bible ourselves. Earlier in the previous chapter says that His words are like a cluster that's close to my heart. His words should be very close to our heart. Now, the spiritual meaning that this is referring to in verse 10 is something associated with the second coming of verses 8 and 9. That He is coming. And when He's coming closer, He says, "Rise up, my fair one, and come away. The bad times are gone. The winter, the spring is here, the time of love." What is this pointing to? I think it's pointing, and I'm not alone in this, that when the Lord Jesus comes, He will say with a voice of power and love to all the dead Christians, "Rise up!" The resurrection will happen at the time of the second coming. "Rise up, my love, my fair one." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ loves us too much to leave us in the grave. You say, "Ah, but our souls are in heaven." He loves even our bodies, just like a husband and wife, they love not only their souls, but their bodies. They love everything about the person. The Lord Jesus loves His bride too much to leave half of her being in the grave. So He comes and says, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." And He takes us up to heaven to be with Him. Notice what He calls her, "my love, my fair one." And so we are His loved one and He is our beloved one. And He says, "You are the fair one, the beautiful one." We're ugly in ourselves, but He loves us with the eye of love, and beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And so He says, "You are beautiful to me. Come away with me." The winter is gone. In other words, that coldness is past. The rain is over. You're not going to be drenched anymore. And so He's saying, "It's springtime. The flowers are appearing." And around the world, this has been the custom, the flowering of love. I didn't do any research on this, but I think it's pretty obvious. More couples that are in love become engaged in the springtime than any other time of the year. It's a time of love. It kind of starts with Valentine's Day. Now, I'd also like to see a study on this. You know, that it's pretty obvious there are more weddings in June or July than any other time of the year, often because the flowering of love is in the spring. And I wonder, though, just kind of wonder, if more people are converted at that time of the year, too. I've never seen anybody do a study on that. There have been studies showing that more people are converted to the Lord Jesus Christ between the ages of 17 and 25 than any other time in their life. It's a time of their life when they're becoming an adult, making the major decisions. That's when more people are converted than any other time. Some are converted as little children, some well over 60. But I just wondered, what time of the year would more people be converted? Who knows? Maybe we'll find out in heaven. But this does tell us that when the winter, the cold winter of evil human history is over, the Lord Jesus Christ returns, as it were, and sets up a springtime. Maybe this is talking about the millennium. And you know how I describe the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth after the second coming. Maybe it's something like this, that He comes, raises His bride up, and they have a 1,000-year honeymoon together. I kind of think that's what the millennium will be like. 1,000 years of just Jesus and His bride. None of the enemies, they're all slayed at the second coming, Revelation 19. And we spend 1,000 years with our Lord Jesus Christ walking through the meadows and the fields of this earth, just like the Garden of Eden. Paradise restored. So there's beautiful romantic language in these verses. Now look at verse 14. And this is again quoting the beloved, "Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face." He said that earlier. "Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." Oh, my dove. Now, in Hebrew idiom, that's a picture of purity and love. About a year and a half ago, I read a delightful sermon by Jonathan Edwards on the Holy Spirit, and I alluded to it at last year's Bible conference on the Holy Spirit. And Edwards said, "Well, why did the Holy Spirit come down in the form of a dove?" Answer, because to the Hebrews, the dove was not just a symbol of white purity, but of love, the dove of love. And he said, that's why the Holy Spirit is the one that gives us the love of God. Romans 5:5, the love of God is poured forth into our heart by the Holy Spirit. And he proceeded to preach on this. And I'd love to have been there to hear it. So the Lord Jesus said, you are like my dove, you are my lovey-dovey, as it were, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff. Now that's where doves often will make their little nest there. But this speaks of something else, secret places, in the clefts of the rock. This is like this loving husband saying, oh, you're my dove that goes into these secret places. I want to be alone with you. And a couple that's in love, they want to be alone. Not just in the bedroom, but other places. They want to have a picnic, just the two of them. And they'll go away to some cove, some little hideaway. A couple will say, we're going to have a second honeymoon. We're just going to go away for a weekend, just the two of us, like a couple in our church are doing this very weekend. And you know who they are. They're just taking a weekend apart, just the two of them. Sometimes a couple will rent a cabin somewhere out in the middle of nowhere, just the two of them. Just the two of them to be alone, or to walk into a certain part of the park. You know, the birds singing over here, and there's a little book over there, and the man takes the bride by the arm and says, now I want to take you to a certain place, and takes her there to the little gazebo. You know what the gazebo is? Looks like a little castle with posts. And some of you remember the scene in The Sound of Music. You remember that scene where the man takes Maria out to the gazebo way in the back, and she's crying because she thought she's lost him, and he takes her and speaks words of love and proposes right there in the gazebo. Couple that's in love want to be alone in secret places. You remember earlier this year I preached a message called The Secret Place. And look that up in your concordance. The secret place of prayer and intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we should have a prayer closet. That's what the Lord Jesus calls it in Matthew chapter 6. But in addition to just praying, we need to get alone with the Lord Jesus in a secret place, like lovers that want to be alone, and just commune with Him deep within our heart. It could be anywhere, in your backyard, in your bedroom, it could be in your car. And He could also choose a secret place to just kind of say, come along with me and I want to be alone with you in a very special way. It says here that He longs to see and hear us in this perfected state in heaven. That's the ultimate secret place of love. In our resurrected body, He will hear and He will see and hear us such as we now cannot imagine. He talked about a perfect makeover. Makeover of perfect holiness and glorification and beauty. And so, even now He says, let me hear your voice. Have you any idea, brethren, how much delight the Lord Jesus Christ has in hearing us pray to Him? We talked earlier about, oh, we'd love to hear His voice. What a delight it would be. Music to our souls. He delights in hearing us more than a parent delights in hearing a child say its first words, like, Dada, Mama, or you just wait until that little boy says to you, Daddy, I love you. Or that little girl, I love you. And you know, you can barely say it. Oh, that touches the parent's heart. That's just a little reminder how much the Lord Jesus delights in hearing us pray to Him. He says, let me hear your voice. Your voice is sweet. And your face is lovely. He loves to hear our prayers. There's something He loves to hear even more than our prayers. Our praise. Oh, He loves to hear us worship and sing unto Him. Now, when we sing, some of us, such as me, my singing more resembles the croaking of a sick frog. But, oh, don't you wish you could sing like Caruso or Pavarotti or Domingo or the great singers. I mentioned earlier that we have ears of the heart and the Lord Jesus, too. Remember, it says in the Bible that man looks at the outward man, but God looks at the heart. God also listens to the heart. He doesn't care so much what it sounds like. He notices the intention of the heart. And if it's sung in the key of love, that's what touches the Lord Jesus. Even if the words are off key, in the wrong tempo, and everything around, maybe even the wrong tune, to Him it's music when we sing praise. And what particularly touches Him is when we sing love hymns. like the one we sang earlier, or that I tried to lead you in singing, or, you know, blessed ones, just like a couple loves to hear the other one say, I love you. Well, when we sing, I love you, Lord, he loves to hear that. That's what he's getting at in this verse. Now, verse 15 is a little bit more serious, and this is going to be picked up later in the Song of Songs. Catch us the foxes. This is her brother saying this because it's in the Hebrew plural. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. There was a movie long ago, I think starring Elizabeth Taylor, called The Little Foxes, based upon a popular play. A lot of people said, what's that talking about? Well, it's the little foxes here. The vineyard is talking about our lives, and the vines are the fruit that's growing on it. And so when we produce spiritual fruit, this is, by the way, this is alluded to back in chapter 1, verse 6. I've been put in charge of the vineyard, but I've neglected it. We neglect our vineyard. We don't produce enough spiritual fruit. Here is giving us one of the cautions. Catch those little foxes that will sneak in under the fence and will nibble on the grapes of the vines. What's this talking about spiritually? Christ produces the fruit of the Spirit in us, but we have to watch out for the sins in our lives that will hinder that, like little foxes sneaking in and taking off with some of the grapes. Now, we would say we look out for the big sins, murder and adultery and theft and stuff like that. Notice it says the little foxes. We often overlook those sneaky, deceptive, clever sins that come in. And we say, I just can't handle those. The big ones, yes, but we have to look out for the little ones. Ezekiel 13:4 also says something about these little foxes. It says, O Israel, your prophets, that is, your false prophets, are like foxes. Remember, Jesus said, Herod is like a fox. We have to look out for anything or anybody that will nibble at our spiritual fruit. If we follow false teaching like false prophets, that's not going to produce spiritual fruit. They're going to take advantage and nibble away at us. So, brethren, be very vigilant. Puritans often preached on that verse. Catch us the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. They're not hardened walnuts. These are tender grapes that the sinful foxes make off with. Now, verse 16. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Now the bride sings and says, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. What a verse. Now it's repeated in chapter 6, verse 3 in reverse, where she says, I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. And what is this talking about? It's talking about several things. One, this is talking about the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. We find that in the Old and in the New Testament, the ultimate covenant is this, where God says, I will be their God, they will be my people. We will belong to each other. And it's a covenant of love so that you can then be able to say, my beloved God is mine and I am his. God is my God and I am his child. I am his beloved. It's like when Ruth, the Moabite, is converted to the people of God in the Old Testament and said, your God will be my God. He will belong to me. Brethren, Christianity is a spiritual belongingness where we belong to Jesus Christ and he belongs to us in covenantal love. Next, this is also the principle that applies to married couples when they get married to each other. And as a pastor, I have married a number over the years. But part of that marriage covenant is that they give themselves to each other with the result that they now belong to each other. And they can say, I belong to you, you belong to me. That's why I chose that song earlier. Maybe we didn't sing it like a great choir, but what's it say? Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not just for time, but for all eternity. That's echoing this verse here. I wonder if the writer of that song was thinking of this. My beloved is mine. I am his. And so this is like I own you and you own me, heart and body and soul. You know, it's like a man that loves his bride so much, he hugs her as if to say, I love you and I'm never going to let you go. I love you too much to let you go. And that man says that, and any other man that tries to come in, that man will fight for his bride to the death. So he says, back off, buddy. She belongs to me and you can't have her. She's mine. And that's true. We say that about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm clinging to Him in love and I'm never going to let go. But it's mutual. Notice, my beloved is mine and I am His. The Lord Jesus wraps His loving arms around us and says, I love you too much to let you go. And the devil comes in and tries to steal us away, and Jesus chases him off with a stick, I guess you could say with the cross, and says, I love my bride, you can't have her. This is what he's alluding to in John chapter 10. You remember, he said, I call my sheep, they hear my voice, I give them eternal life, and no one can pluck them out of my hand. He actually says it in the plural, out of my hands, my Father's hands and my hands. And this is comparable to what it said earlier about the two arms around the bride. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Says, I've got you and I won't let you go. But there's an addendum to this, and it's this. We can say, I've got the Lord Jesus Christ. He is mine and I am His. And you can't take Him away from me. But as a Christian, we can also say to the unbeliever, He is mine and I am His. He can be yours too. He's got arms enough to hold many, many, many more. He can be yours too. Come and get Him. I wish I could take a few hours to preach on this beloved verse. I'll say more when we get to the way it's repeated and reversed in chapter 6. My beloved is mine, and I am His. Well, we conclude the chapter for tonight in verse 17. Now she's speaking to him and says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. I used to hear that in a certain preacher that would pray that. He says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, and we walk on streets of gold washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that's very poetic language. So she says, turn, my beloved, be like this gazelle, this stag upon the mountains. That's repeating what she said earlier. He's coming. Oh, so she's closing this act, I guess act two of the opera, longing for His return. Remember, He's off on the journey. Oh, come, come so much. I'm longing for you. Let us also earnestly and lovingly long for Christ's return. We don't think enough about this. Now, people speculate about the Antichrist and the beasts and dragons, but they're missing the main thing. A Christian should long lovingly for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll pick up on this again several times in this delightful love song. But meanwhile, the Christian can enjoy sweet times of spiritual romance with the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought as we close, I would read the words of a hymn that's not that well known. And as I read this, you will notice echoes of Song of Solomon, chapter 2. You know what song it is? My favorite hymn. We only sing it here about once a year, and it's not in our hymn book for some reason. Let me just read it to you. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but day spring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor vile sinner into His house of wine. I stand upon His merit, I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would fill our hearts with your love. Bring us into the banqueting table where the banner over us is your love. Visit us with love moments so that we would be lovesick for you. Remind us of your love for us so that we can sing and meditate upon that precious song, "My Beloved is Mine, and I am His." In your precious name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.